Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just going to look at two verses today. Verses 39 and 40, the end of that chapter. One Corinthians 7 and verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as such, as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Marriage and Divorce. And Paul here again appears to be addressing a specific issue with the Corinthians, since he only talks about the fact that a wife is bound to a husband while he is alive. He does not mention that a husband is bound to his wife while she lives, though we know this is the case, and this is the truth. So there's probably a question that was raised, and Paul is responding to that. Because we see that he has given counsel to both husbands and wives in previous verses, saying that the husband cares for the things of the wife, and the wife cares for the things of the husband. As he says in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife." Yet now when he comes to verse 39, Paul only mentions the wife being bound while the husband is alive and does not repeat that, the same truth to the husbands. I don't think this is a fundamentally important point. I'm just pointing it out that Paul is addressing something, and this leads commentators to think that he's addressing a specific issue that is being raised to him, and thus he doesn't mention both sides of the equation. But we mustn't think that therefore men are not bound by the same thing, that the woman is bound while the husband lives and she is bound to him. The truth is the same with the husband, and the reason Paul doesn't mention it, I'm suggesting to you, is because he's responding to a particular question that was raised by the Corinthians. What that particular question was, or what that particular issue was, we don't know, but I assure you it is debated, but I'm not going to go there. We have seen the covenantal nature of marriage through what Paul has been saying earlier in this chapter. And here he clearly emphasizes this covenant aspect again, when he says that it's only when the covenant bond is broken that the marriage covenant is annulled and the spouse is free from the law and able to marry somebody else. It's only when the covenant has been annulled in some way that the spouse is free to remarry. This truth about what binds the covenant relationship is not something relegated to the wings of the theater, but is rather the center stage of the whole operation, because it is the center stage of our redemption. This covenant, what annuls a covenant, what breaks a covenant, and things like that, is at the center of our whole redemption. It's at the very essence. Because God relates by means of his covenant, and the other covenantal aspects of our existence find their meaning and significance due to the great covenant of redemption. While God hates divorce, we know that that is true. Nevertheless, he divorced his own people. He divorced Israel very clearly and very emphatically, the Jewish nation. And he was married through Christ to another, which is his church, his New Testament church. There is only one bride. There forever will only be one bride. And that bride is united through Christ, was married to Christ through faith. Now we know that the only way to be eternally united to Christ is through faith in him. Whoever does not have faith in him rests under God's curse. Whichever person does not have faith, the saving faith in Christ, what Christ has done in Christ's work of righteousness, in Christ's taking their place of as judgment of the curse upon him on the cross, whoever does not have faith in that, that applies it to their own lives, rests under God's curse. They stand under his curse. So we've got to believe in Christ's perfect righteousness, in his perfect life that he lived for us, and in his perfect sacrifice that he gave his life for us. to believe in Christ's completed work joins you in the marriage covenant to Christ. So you are married to Him. There is no halfway stage between being Christ's bride and being under the wrath of Christ or the wrath of God. There's no in-between stage to that. You're either His bride or you stand under His wrath and judgment. There's no neutral area. This means that there's no difference in the way God looks upon, and there's no difference to the way God treats the faithless modern Jew or the faithless modern Palestinian. There's no difference the way God relates to these two groups of people. They are outside Christ. If they do not have faith in Christ, they are absolutely in no way connected to Christ. They are not His bride. They are not part. They have been, the Jewish nation was divorced back in 70 AD and brought an end to that covenantal union because of their unfaithfulness and their rebellion against God. You see, the Jewish nation was not exterminated when they polluted themselves and violated the covenant. Nevertheless, God counted them as dead. The covenant was dead, and thus He divorced them, removing the kingdom from them and giving it to another that would be your faithful bride. And Jesus explained this to His own generation, as that generation He ministered to, telling them that they would be divorced and that they were going to be cast out and that foreigners were going to inherit the blessings. He says that in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. He says, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west," these are the foreigners, "and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He also says in Matthew 21 and verse 30 and 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you," he's speaking to his generation, "and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof." I'm looking for fruit, and there's got to be a certain way of behaving in this covenant. If there is not that kind of behaving in the covenant, then that covenant ceases to exist and I will divorce you. And he's warned his generation, and then he divorced them. So while God hates divorce, divorce is an essential, integral part of the life in a fallen world. And marriage has always been a picture of that glorious relationship between God and His people. This is how it was ordained to be from the beginning. Thus, when Jesus was teaching about divorce, and He said that from the beginning divorce was not intended, He was first and foremost referring to the fact that this was never to be a divorce between God and His people. This was not the plan. But it is the sinfulness of hearts that bring about divorce. However, Jesus explained that due to the impact of sin in this world, divorce had become a legitimate response to their hard-heartedness. And He says in Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Jesus again gave the same grounds for divorce in Matthew 5 and verse 32. He said, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So it appears here from what Christ is saying that the only ground for divorce and remarriage is sexual immorality. This seems very straightforward until we come across Paul's words that we read earlier in Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, where Paul says that if a believing spouse is deserted by their unbelieving partner, then that believing spouse is free to remarry. I.e., that marriage covenant has been broken by the desertion. And suddenly we have another aspect thrown into this. Well, what is the basis? Christ says only for sexual immorality, and here Paul appears to give another possibility. Because Paul clearly says that desertion is grounds for remarriage. Why? Because this, according to Paul, is a serious violation of the marriage covenant. Paul also says, as we read in our verse today, that death is grounds for remarriage. The death of the marriage partner is also the end of the marriage covenant. Now that's just not straightforward. We might think, well, that's just very obvious, but it's not very obvious. It hasn't been very obvious in the history of the church, as people have looked upon widow. And still today, I mean, I've known people who have, when their husband has died, their culture and their religious grouping meant that they dressed in black, even with a black veil, for the rest of their lives, no matter what age they were when their husband died. And I've known ladies who have been dressed in that way for years and years and years, dressed in this black, in this picture of widowhood. And I would imagine part of it is related to a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying in these verses here. Particularly verse 40, which I'm not going to deal on today. I think I covered verse 40 last week, although I didn't actually raise verse 40. I think the whole context is the same of what Paul is doing. In verse 40, Paul is specifically addressing a situation in Corinth because of the crisis that was upon them, and he's giving counsel with respect to the crisis that is happening. So you can, if you don't quite understand what I'm saying, it'll be good for you to refer to last week's sermon. But what we are struck by here is the apparent discrepancy between what Jesus said and what Paul said about remarriage after the marriage covenant being broken. Jesus said that unless fornication was committed by one's spouse, as what other translations would have for sexual immorality, there could be no basis for lawful remarriage after divorce. This is because fornication is a major violation of the covenant bond and actually annuls the covenant. Paul says desertion of the marriage covenant is a major violation of the covenant bond and also annuls the covenant. The liberals like to pit Paul against Christ because they like to find the contradictions here between Paul and Christ, because this gives them a reason to make themselves the ultimate authority. Because as soon as I've got a problem with Paul and Christ and I say, well, you know, they're contradicting each other, both can't be right, one of them has to be wrong, therefore I have to stand back and decide who's right and who's wrong. And once I can decide on this particular verse between Paul and Christ, then I really have given myself the right to decide upon anything in the scriptures that seems illogical to me. I can then go in with my intelligence and my wisdom and decide, well, is this right? No, I think we need to take this with a pinch of salt, and I think we need to tweak it here. So the liberals like to find these contradictions. So that they give themselves the final authority, so that they become a god unto themselves, deciding right and wrong according to human wisdom. Paul and Christ, however, do not contradict each other. All of Scripture has one source, and that is Christ himself. The Holy Spirit, in obedience to the Son, inspired Paul to emphatically state that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So we need to look a little bit closer at what Jesus says. The Greek word he uses in Matthew 5, 32 and 19:9 is porneia, which is often translated as fornication. And when translators use sexual immorality, they say that you cannot divorce and remarry except for sexual immorality. When they use sexual immorality, they're kind of being more like interpreters than translators or commentators. They're trying to make something clearer. A translator wants to make things clear for his readers, so there is a constant temptation for him to want to explain or make a sentence clearer for his readers when he's translating. And thus it's important that, at least as a preacher, you have a working knowledge of the original languages, so you can look at a phrase and say, well, what really is going on here? You're not bound by what some translator decided to put in there, because then it is difficult. So we're going to look a little bit today at this word porneia. It's important to realize that Jesus distinguishes between this word porneia, translated as fornication, and adultery in both those passages, Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. He uses two different words in the same sentence, in the same verse, to say fornication and adultery. So it's not the same word he's using. And when we look at the word fornication, porneia, and how it is used in other passages, we see that it does not just mean sexual immorality. It has a much broader meaning and use. So the Old Testament scriptures were originally written in Hebrew, with some Aramaic, but mainly in Hebrew. And the New Testament scriptures, we know, were written much later in Greek. But before the New Testament times, because of this great upheaval that had come upon the Jews and the great dispersion where Jews had been spread throughout the world, many Jews forgot how to speak Hebrew. So there was a real crisis. There were these Jews who could no longer read the Hebrew scriptures. And so about 280 BC, there was a great project underway where 72 scholars came together and translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. And then that Greek translation is called the Septuagint, which refers to 70, the 70. They just rounded off how many scholars were involved. So it was the 70 who translated. It was actually 72, but they just rounded it off. So it became known as the Septuagint. Sometimes they represented it as an LXX, which is your Roman numerals for 70. So if you see that, you know what they're talking about. But it's referring to the Greek of the Septuagint. And this translation, which was, as I say, done probably around 280 BC, was still being used during Christ's times. And some of the New Testament writers actually quote from the Septuagint when they're referring to an Old Testament passage. Sometimes they quote the Greek as opposed to the Hebrew. Although, as a whole, the Septuagint is not a great translation, and it is just a translation, whereas the Hebrew is God-breathed. It is God's revelation. The reason I'm telling you all this about the Septuagint is because we need to find out how this word porneia is used, so that we understand its scope and its breadth and its the way it has been and is used. What we see is that word has a much broader meaning than merely referring to sexual immorality. When it is used for idolatry, granted, it is often used for idolatry. And this is porneia, idolatry. And yes, there is a connotation there that ties in, because idolatry is likened to sexual unfaithfulness, isn't it? Because seeing as we're married to God, when we're unfaithful, it's like being unfaithful to your spouse. So there is a connotation of that there, but in a kind of removed way. The word does, porneia does refer to all kinds of sexual perversion. Can you name it? Porneia will cover that, any kind of sexual perversion. But it is also used in a broader sense for rebellion against God's truth. It is used for disbelief. When people do not believe, that is porneia. It is polluted. It is wickedness. It is used for forsaking God's ways, as well as different kinds of immoral behavior. And Revelation, the book of Revelation, uses it in the context of the defilement and the abominations committed by Babylon and Rome. These abominations that are committed and described as Babylon's and Rome's, obviously connected also to Jerusalem, or porneia. Paul also tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 that God's will for them is that they be sanctified. That's what he says. This is God's will for you, that you be sanctified. Namely, that they abstain from porneia. So sanctification touches every aspect of our being. And our sanctification means that everything that is polluted, we need to be cleansed from. And in this verse in 1 Thessalonians, porneia is used in that sense, an all-encompassing kind of way. I'm indebted to Greg Bonson in his unpublished paper, Thesis on Divorce and Spousal Abuse, for many of the thoughts that I'm sharing here. Now we understand why Paul said that if a believing spouse is deserted by an unbelieving spouse, the believer may marry again without committing adultery. Paul says that. And the reason he says that is that because desertion comes within the semantic range of what Christ was saying. Except there's porneia, lawful remarriage cannot take place. You cannot just divorce for any reason. There has to be a fundamental reason for the divorce, and that fundamental reason has to be tied to a violation of the covenant. The essence of the marriage covenant has to be broken, even as the essence of the marriage covenant between God and His people were broken, and He divorced them and married another. So too, with any kind of divorce and remarriage, the essence of the marriage covenant has to be broken. And that is porneia. And Paul, according to what he writes here, porneia is included in desertion. So this word has a broader meaning than just sexual immorality. With respect to marriage and divorce, it refers to those gross perversions that violate the essence of the marriage covenant. And porneia covers all of these sins. As Greg Bonson points out in his article, that these fundamental obligations of the marriage covenant include at least three things. There are three fundamentals to the marriage covenant. That is leaving father and mother, that is cleaving to one's spouse, and that is becoming one flesh. Those are the three things that are clearly outlined in Genesis. And to repeatedly violate these annuls the covenant. So very briefly, we'll start with the last one. The one flesh obviously includes sexual faithfulness, as well as other things, but primarily. Thus, sexual unfaithfulness is grounds for divorce, since it violates one of the fundamental aspects of the marriage covenant. The offended partner is not commanded to divorce in this case, when there's unfaithfulness by the marriage body. They're not commanded to divorce, but it does give them grounds to divorce. When this sin occurs in Christian marriage, the offended partner should pray for true repentance and hope for true repentance so that this covenant can be restored and reconciliation can come. If there is no repentance or repeated violations of the marriage covenant, then the innocent believer has basis to consider divorce. Briefly, next, leaving mother and father means you are joined to another. When you leave and you join together as a couple, you are made a new unit and a new entity. And thus, to desert a spouse violates the marriage covenant. That's fundamental, and that's what Paul brings out. Desertion is a fundamental violation of the marriage covenant. And finally, cleaving has to do with protecting and providing those things that are necessary for life. So when a husband cleaves to his wife, that's what he is promising to do, to provide for her basic needs and to protect her. So that becomes fundamental to the covenant obligation. And this means sustaining his wife's life, protecting and sustaining it, which includes food and shelter and clothing and protection, which includes for the children as well, these same basic requirements where he has a responsibility and an obligation to supply and provide these things. And should that not be done, the covenant, the marriage covenant has been violated and broken. Now obviously, if a fundamental aspect of the marriage covenant is providing and protection, when there is physical abuse in a marriage, that is horrendous. There can be no physical abuse in a marriage without violating the marriage covenant. One of the very fundamental essences of the marriage covenant. And that is grounds for divorce. It is absolute complete contradiction to protection and sustaining the life of your marriage partner. But the church in many ways has been tied in, and you'll find situations where unless there's sexual immorality, there's no grounds for divorce. R.J. Rushdoony has an interesting story in one of his institute's volumes. I forget which one now. But he's talking about this man who was married and he fell out of love, whatever that means, with his wife, and was falling in love with another woman. There had been no sexual infidelity with this other woman, but he knew, because they were churchgoers, good churchgoers, he knew that he could not divorce his wife and marry this other woman without, but there was a way. If his wife died, he could marry. And he set up this whole plan with the car to have an accident so she would be killed, but it failed to happen, and it was exposed that this was the whole thing. So this wife, whose life was threatened by this husband who wanted to kill her so he could marry somebody else, she brought it to the elders and said, "I want a divorce." And they said, "You cannot divorce because there was no sexual immorality." That's not a horror story. Then there aren't any horror stories. That's how the church understood. Because they understood what Christ is saying here, except for sexual unfaithfulness. And that's not what Christ is saying at all. Christ is using this broad word, porneia, not in the broad sense that you can come with anything like the Pharisees did, anything that came into their mind. The wife burnt the toast this morning. That's grounds for divorce. But fundamental violations of the covenant union is grounds for divorce and nothing else. And Paul's desertion, I believe, supports that. But now where there is lawful divorce, and therefore grounds for remarriage, Paul is insistent. He says, you can get remarried, but only in the Lord. And that should make us sit up. What is he meaning, only in the Lord? Why does he say this? Because, brethren, we do not exist for ourselves. No person exists for themselves or for their own ambitions. We exist for God and for his kingdom. Since marriage is a fundamental pillar to the outworking of God's kingdom, therefore anything connected to marriage God expects marriage to be a means for multiplying the effectiveness of the two individuals, believers who come together in the covenant union of marriage. He expects there to be a compatibility, expects there to be a strengthening and an increasing of effectiveness when people come together to be married. And therefore a believer marrying an unbeliever just completely turns that on its head. It completely makes it ineffective in the marriage and the whole fundamental purpose of what marriage plays in the working of the kingdom. Therefore Paul insists, you can only marry in the Lord. This is not just a sideshow. This is not something that's on the periphery of Christianity. This isn't the very heartbeat of Christianity because of the place that the family holds in the Christian, the family holds in the working of God's kingdom. You can only marry within the Lord. And young people, this is how you're to be thinking about marriage. Its essence has to do with kingdom effectiveness. It's not starry-eyed romantic love. That's not what it's about. Yes, there can be that. But that is not what it's about. What it is about is kingdom and effectiveness. And if your hearts are not being geared toward that and saying, I've got to be focused on the kingdom, because that is the purpose and the meaning of marriage, is to be effective and to get a helpmeet and a partner whereby we can together be more effective in the kingdom. That is the purpose. That is fundamental to marriage. It is for God's kingdom. And thus, parents, this means kingdom effectiveness needs to be the goal and the focus of all of our training and planning for our children. We want our children to be generationally effective for the kingdom. The movement that has begun through us with respect to serving and advancing the Lord's will has to gain momentum and be multiplied through the lives of our children and grandchildren. It has to encompass an ever-widening arc that increases in force, much like a tidal wave or a tsunami, that starts off as nothing more than a little swell, but continues to grow in size and in weight and in force as it moves its way towards the Lord's enemies, overwhelming those enemies. As parents, we have to recognize this so that we can self-consciously instruct our children toward this end. In talking like this, I'm not seeing more than what there is in Paul's statement. I believe Paul has clearly shown what this is. When he says, only in the Lord, we have to say, why would he possibly say, only in the Lord? Is this some kind of a simplistic understanding of, well, just because Christians should be together and not with unbelievers? No, it is fundamental to the whole Christian faith, is marriage and procreation and kingdom effectiveness and growing through generation by generation. Therefore, to dismantle this at the very beginning, at the very joining of a one man and a woman, to dismantle it there is greatly hindering that work. Thus, parents must have this as central to their approach in training their children and preparing them for marriage. What do we want first and foremost in the lives of our children? We want godly character. Our efforts should be aimed at this goal, that their hearts will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We should want our sons to be strong, courageous leaders, and our daughters to be strong, submissive helpmeets. That's a goal. That is a primary and fundamental goal that we're aiming at. This is what we want them to look like. This is the characteristics we want imbibed and embedded in their lives. We need to have the courage and the humility to identify our own baggage that we have as parents brought into our marriages. And we need to deal with that baggage, because we all brought baggage with us. And we need to identify that baggage and deal with it so we're not passing it on. So that our children are not picking up our baggage through the way we instruct them, through the way we live with them. And they go into their marriages and perpetuate this baggage-carrying nonsense generation after generation. We have to deal with it so that that baggage can be released and we can be freed from it. We all have baggage. Maybe your background was having a mother that used emotional manipulation to control her children. She would have passed this on, passed this baggage on to you, which is suffocating and it's destructive. If this was your experience and the baggage you got from her, this needs to be thrown off, and you need to be conscious of not relating to your children in the same way. You see, a controlling mother who controls in this way impacts sons and daughters differently, but both will have baggage from it, and they will take this baggage into the marriage that they go into. Thus, these sinful habits need to be broken in the way you relate to your own children. Christian parents should want their children to love and embrace the beauty of God's truth. That's the goal. The beauty of the truth, that their hearts fall in love with the truth. We want them to willingly and cheerfully bow their wills to God's will. But this will not be achieved through guilt manipulation or emotional manipulation. It is the truth that we are to honor in our own lives, that we are to uphold as something wonderful. This truth is something that is precious and wonderful, and we uphold that to our children so that they see that the truth indeed is precious in the eyes and the sight of my parents. And we are to do this without shame or apology and expect them to conform their lives to this standard as we, by God's grace, demonstrate our own conformity to that same standard. Why do I want you to act in a certain way? Because this is right and my life operates and fulfills these same principles. Emotional manipulation and control is destructive for everyone concerned, parent and child alike. For many men, their background has been that of having a father who was not a strong leader and was, for the most part, indifferent to the task of family goal, family direction, and leading the family in where to go. That is baggage that is passed on. If that's your background, be aware of it, that you need to deal with the baggage that you bring with you into your own family. Usually, if a father is a weak leader in a family, then the mother is often controlling and manipulating. And controlling, manipulating mothers produce daughters who are the same and sons who are indifferent, weak leaders. So you have this impact and the baggage that is passed on through that relationship. The father neglects his responsibilities, his sons neglect theirs. Sons and daughters need to see and feel the strength and the comfort of godly, manly leadership in the home. You see, fathers, we're not just men, but we are meant to be manly leaders. Manly leaders. The best way to train our sons in this way is to be an example of it for them. Godly, manly leadership does not produce indifferent, effeminate followers, but it produces manly leaders. We want our daughters to willingly submit themselves to the leadership of a strong, godly man. And the best way to prepare them for this vital calling is for them to grow up with a father who daily manifests these same qualities. Strength, godly leadership, with integrity and truth, compassion. Sons and daughters need to be exposed daily to their mother's godly submission by her demonstrating in real life situations what it means to honor and respect her husband. When she does this, she manifests to them the simple earthiness of Christian obedience and walking before the Lord with a gentle and a quiet spirit. She manifests, demonstrates, this is what I want my children to pick up. This is what I want them to have. I want them to take this into their marriage, into their life for their effectiveness. And therefore, I demonstrate it to them. As a mother, you must teach and demonstrate to both your sons and daughters what true biblical beauty is. True biblical beauty. Peter said that beauty is not outward, but rather it has to do with something that is hidden in and flows from the heart. That's true beauty. And that's what their minds, our daughters and our sons, their eyes and their minds and their understanding need to be directed. Well, what is beauty? What is beauty? And Peter says, 1 Peter 3 verse 4, this is this inward thing of a heart, namely a gentle and a quiet spirit. This, he says, is incorruptible beauty. Incorruptible beauty, a gentle and a quiet spirit. Which is very precious as well in the sight of God, Peter says. This is precious. You see, the world wants us to think that beauty has to do with a person's faith, clothes, hair, dress. That's beauty. And the whole time, every angle we turn our eyes, we are bombarded by these things of what beauty is. There it is on the magazines, on the billboards, wherever you turn, there's this presentation and concept of beauty that is unbiblical to the core. And we need to, as parents, demonstrate to our children, what is true beauty? And mothers can do that by demonstrating these things to their children. We want them to willingly and cheerfully bow their wills to God's will. That is what it is about. Fathers and mothers need to realize and believe how powerful the impact is for the kingdom when they embrace and bow to the relational descriptions and boundaries that God has laid out for them. When we embrace those distinctives that God has laid out for husbands and wives, and we live by them and apply them to our personal lives and to our family lives, we cannot describe the impact and the power that has for the kingdom. We need to assume our responsibilities with self-conscious zeal. Paul was adamant that widows marry only in the Lord, because of the centrality of the godly family to the way God has designed his kingdom to advance. the less baggage that our children take with them into marriage, the more effective they will be for the kingdom in their calling, callings of marriage and family. Thus our goal ought to be to make sure that they are not carrying similar excess weight that we brought into our marriages. We need to identify our own baggage and by God's grace cast it off, and also make sure that our children don't pick it up. They don't take that and move with it into their next stage of kingdom labor. I do have a vision. We are long to see multitudes of young Christians coming together in marriage, having been prepared like sleek, finely honed racehorses, without handicaps, all this extra baggage weighing them down, carrying them down, but ready for action. So that through the glorious yoke of marriage, these young couples can multiply their individual strength and effectiveness as they cast themselves together into the battle of the kingdom. As we prepare these people to be joined at some point in time, and so that together their effectiveness and their power in moving forward will be greatly enhanced. What a hindrance it is if husbands and wives are trying to work out in the midst of the battle who is in charge, what are the respective roles to be, and whose objectives are to be followed. When all that is trying to be worked through in the midst of the battle, indeed, that is a great hindrance. We know that many of us came into marriage with all these confusing ideas and confusing understandings. And God in His grace is maturing us. But we have an opportunity with our children that they might be prepared and trained in a way that we never received. We want such marriages to be unencumbered by the tripwires of effeminate and indifferent leadership by the husband and by manipulative control by the wife. Rather, we want them to embrace the pattern designed in heaven so that this well-oiled, synchronized machine that complements each other, that there is this complementing unit, can hurl itself without distraction into the Lord's battles. Imagine your children being part of this, of such units, and then joining with other countless such units who are all producing and training many children that will make up future effective units until this tsunami of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and His power and impact bursts itself upon the kingdom of darkness. Think about the power and the impact. Even as the waters cover the sea, indeed, I have a vision that that will happen. And by faith, I see this day coming. Our challenge, though, is to live our lives in terms of it now, giving ourselves to the vital task of raising godly offspring and preparing them to be effective and deadly warriors in the hands of our God and King. To do this, we must be ruthless with our own baggage and be diligent in preparing our children for godly, effective service in marriages, if this is God's calling for them as individuals. May we not allow ourselves to be distracted from this task by temporal and meaningless things, especially not by our own baggage. May we cry out to the Lord to fill our hearts with zeal and wisdom so that we might rightly raise godly children and that they might catch the vision for kingdom effectiveness. May we lay our lives down in every way, realizing that Paul's counsel that marriage is only to be in the Lord is vital for the outworking of His kingdom work. And may our example of self-sacrifice and kingdom focus inspire our children's hearts so that they will live their lives unto the same end. Yes, marriage is only to be in the Lord, because the purpose of marriage is for the glory of the Lord. That is what He designed it for, and that is what its goal is. This is a godly vision, and may we embrace it, knowing that without godly vision and purpose, generations have and will perish. What is your vision for your families and your children? Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for the glorious plan that You have ordained through Christ, the way Your kingdom works its way out in this life. We thank You for the idea of family and marriage. And we do pray, Lord, that we would have a high regard for what marriage ought to be and how it ought to function, as well as the great weight of responsibility that rests upon us as parents to train our children for effective marriage and therefore effective service in Your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that You may burn into their hearts and into our hearts the realization that marriage is only to be in the Lord, because marriage has a fundamental purpose and function, to serve your kingdom and to advance your cause. Lord, I do pray you would give us wisdom, that you would give us a great zeal for this vision, that we would understand it and that we would have the wisdom to know how it applies to our own circumstances so that we might train. Lord, I pray for us parents that you would help us to identify and deal with our own baggage, our own misunderstanding and confusion about what marriage is, about responsibilities and roles and what all that comes together into training our children. That we might, without fear and without apology, jettison all this baggage so that we might instruct and equip our children to be effective and vibrant warriors in your kingdom. Lord, teach us these things so that your name might be exalted, so that the weight and the power of your kingdom might thrust forward with great manifestation, and that your truth would be exalted. Lord, we are weak, but we do look to you who has all power, who has redeemed us by your blood, and who has promised us all things through Christ. And thus we pray with faith and with hope. In the name of Christ I ask. Amen.